Lord, we want to be able to say from the heart like Asaph, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And as for me, the nearness of my God is my good. Lord, we want to see reality that way. We want to feel that way. We often are not there and need your grace to realign with what you call us to. And so, Lord, as we open a text now, I pray that you would open hearts, that we would hear what you have to say to us this morning and respond the way you call us to respond. I pray for anyone who's here who doesn't even know you yet, that they would have their blind eyes opened to see the worth of Christ and the necessity of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ, and put their hope and trust in him alone. And Lord, I pray that you would rekindle affections in those who already do know you. Lord, our hearts grow cold and numb, and I pray that your Spirit would stir in our hearts this morning. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We just sang, "I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure." And last Sunday we sang, "High King of Heaven, my treasure, you are." And a treasure, of course, is something of great worth or value. Our text for today calls attention to the supreme worth of Christ and the all-surpassing value of having a relationship with him. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Matthew 13 as we look at two parables Jesus told about the kingdom. And the reason we chose this passage is it kind of goes along with the theme of the church retreat. If you maybe noticed, a few seats are open this morning because a number of our church family are over about an hour and a half away at Twin Lakes for our annual church retreat. And the theme of that retreat is what's called Christian hedonism, which is a term John Piper uses for the idea that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And this is one of the passages that is included in his book, Desiring God, in which points to what we just sang about my soul is satisfied in you alone. So if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew 13 and we'll read verse 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. In both parables, we see the discovery of a valuable treasure. In the first story, a man finds some kind of treasure hidden in a field. Burying a treasure was one way to keep it safe until later. You may remember the parable in Matthew 25 where the servant did that with his talent. He hid it in the ground for safekeeping until his master returned. Eric Laws had an experience like the man in this story. He was looking for something in a field near his home in England and came across a buried Roman treasure trove full of gold and silver coins valued at $15 million. The other story is about discovering a pearl of great value. Cleopatra had a pearl said to be worth 25 million denarii, and a denarius is a day's wage. So even if you only made a dollar a day, that pearl was worth 25 million dollars. So I came across this story. A gem dealer was strolling the aisles of the Tucson Gem and Mineral Show when he noticed a blue-violet stone the size and shape of a potato. The stone has since been certified as a 1,905-carat natural star sapphire, appraised at $2.28 million. Before we continue, we should stop and clarify what or who is the treasure in both of these stories. The Scofield Reference Bible says Israel is the treasure and the church is the pearl. A much more common and popular take is that we are the treasure and we are the pearl. In this view, Jesus recognizes our great worth and gives up all that he has in order to get us. There are a number of songs that convey that idea, including one that says, quote, that you would see in me a pearl of price that had been thrown away. Or the application of this gem story, it took a lover of stones to recognize the sapphire's worth, and it took the lover of souls to recognize the true value of ordinary people like us. So we're the pearl, we're the treasure. Jesus recognizes that and says, I will give everything in order to have you. Well, we want to be Bereans and search the scriptures diligently to see if the things written or sung in songs are true. And so here are three questions to consider about that. First, does that interpretation reflect a careful reading of the text and its context? In Matthew 13, Jesus tells seven parables in a row about the kingdom of heaven. By kingdom of heaven, we're talking about the Lord is the rightful king of all the people in the world. And all of us have rebelled against his authority. We refuse to give him our allegiance. Even though we're guilty of high treason, God freely provided his own son as a substitute for rebels, so that all who trust in him would be pardoned for our sinful rebellion and restored to a right relationship with the king, with all the rights and privileges and responsibilities of that new relationship. Or you could summarize that by just saying the kingdom is a saving relationship with the king, namely Jesus, and all the blessings that come from knowing him. So in Colossians, Paul is praying for the church. He says, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness or the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So salvation in that verse is described as being in a kingdom under darkness and Satan, and transferred over to being in the kingdom of Jesus. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the kingdom, is knowing Jesus and all the privileges and blessings that come from knowing him. So if you sit down and read all seven parables in Matthew 13 about the importance of the kingdom, including two that describe the horrible consequences of not being in the kingdom, in terms of weeping and gnashing of teeth and a furnace of fire, just awful, awful description. Wouldn't it be unusual and unexpected that Jesus would just suddenly switch gears and start talking about how valuable we are? Second, is that interpretation consistent with how the Bible talks about the significance of Christ's death and the high cost of redemption? Now, it is true, we are made in the image of God. That's why we believe in the sanctity and dignity of all human life, including preborn life. That's why we want to get behind her health and do the walk for life or other, or diaper dash, or all those kinds of things. We care about it because we know and believe we're created in the image of God. So there's a certain worth to being a human. And it's amazingly true that we have been bought not with silver or gold from our futile way of life, but with precious blood, as with a lamb without spot or blemish, the precious blood of Christ. But is the main focus in the New Testament on how worthy and valuable we are, or is the focus on the infinite worthiness of Christ, our precious Redeemer? This is from Don Matzit. A recent television newscast reported the arraignment of a serial killer who had admitted responsibility for at least 15 murders. The judge set his bail at $5 million. Would we use the same sort of reasoning to conclude that this man should feel good about himself and regard himself as especially valuable as a human being since the judge set his bail so high? After all, he's worth $5 million to society. The $5 million bail obviously does not reflect the value of the murderer, but the severity of his crime. In a similar way, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is not a statement of our worth, but indicates the depth of our sin and guilt before God. Again, if Jesus died for us because he saw something in us worth dying for, then there is something in us that merited his death somehow. But we are saved because of something good in God, not because of something good in us. And along with that is a quote from John Piper. It horribly skews the meaning of the cross when contemporary prophets of self-esteem say that the cross is a witness to my infinite worth, since God was willing to pay such a high price to get me. The biblical perspective is that the cross is a witness to the infinite worth of God's glory and a witness to the immensity of the sin of my pride. What should shock us is that we have brought such contempt on the worth of God that the very death of his son is required to vindicate that worth. The cross witnesses to the infinite worth of God and the infinite outrage of sin. So Revelation 5:12, there's all these hymns of praise to God in the book of Revelation around the throne and to the Lamb. And all of them are like this. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The Lamb is the one that's worthy, not us. And third, is that interpretation consistent with other texts about the supreme value of Christ? Jesus is infinitely valuable because he is the eternal Son of God. Colossians 2:9 says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Or Philippians chapter 3, if I'm going to turn to that passage. Philippians chapter 3. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Surpassing means greatly exceeding others, to go beyond. Surpassing suggests superiority in quality. In other words, it's not even close. Nothing is worthy to be compared with knowing Jesus. It's not just a little better than other things. It's far more valuable than all other things in my life. My career, my reputation, my safety, my plans for the future, even my life are not worthy to be compared with the all-surpassing value of knowing Christ. Nothing else ultimately matters. Colossians 1 says, all things were made by Christ and all things were made for Christ, that in everything he would have the preeminence. Preeminence means obviously supreme, conspicuously first in importance. Colossians 3:11 says, Christ is all in all. King James and New King James translate 1 Peter 2:7, to you who believe he, referring to Jesus, is precious, meaning of great price, costly, of great value or worth, or much esteemed. Some of you may remember a chorus that rings true in light of such verses. It resonates in our hearts because we're absolutely convinced that no one and nothing compares to the supreme worth of Jesus. It says, Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you're more costly than gold. Lord, you're more beautiful than diamonds. You remember the last phrase? And nothing I desire compares with you. Which sounds a lot like Psalm 73, doesn't it? Whom I have in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing else on earth. So here's Matthew Henry. Jesus Christ is the true treasure. In him there is an abundance of all that which is rich and useful and will be a portion for us. All fullness, all treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all treasures of righteousness, grace, and peace. These are laid up for us in Christ, and if we have an interest in him, it is all our own. Jesus Christ is a pearl of great price, a jewel of inestimable value, which will make those who have it rich, truly rich, rich toward God. In having him, we have enough to make us happy here and forever. In having Jesus, we have enough, whatever else we have or don't have, to make us happy now and forever. Second thing we see in both of these parables is a willingness to do whatever it takes to get the valuable treasure. In both stories, the people who discovered the treasure are willing to sell all that they have in order to gain the treasure for themselves. Rick Norsegian saw some glass negatives at a garage sale in Fresno, California. He recognized they were something special, and he was right. They were negatives from Ansel Adams worth $200 million. So what if the seller said, you're going to have to sell your car to be able to buy these. Would that be worth it? What if that wasn't enough? He had to sell his house and all his furniture. And what if he still needed more and had to sell his computer and his TV and hawk all his wife's jewelry and everything else he could find besides the coals on his back? All of his possessions combined would be a very small price to pay to obtain a $200 million treasure. And that's the kind of thought behind these parables. This treasure of Christ, this pearl of Christ, is worth infinite value. Everything else is not worthy to be compared. So what does it cost to have Christ? We saying, all I have is Christ. I have Christ. How do I gain him? What does it cost to have Christ? And of course, the answer in one sense is it costs us nothing. It's absolutely free. We don't and can't pay for such a priceless treasure. So think of verses like Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Or Revelation 22, almost the end of the Bible, it says in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, what's eternal life? Jesus defined it as, this is eternal life, knowing you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So we're back to knowing Christ as the ultimate value, the ultimate gift. He's free, but in another sense, it costs us a willingness to give up everything. So go to Luke 14. Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." So yesterday I was at camp and we were talking about one of the buildings that's a lodge. And they dug the foundation and they had the cement block for the basement. But of course, it's a Christian camp, so you have to have donors supplying the money to finish it. And it sat there for several years as just a hole in the ground. And I told the guy, I made reference to this builder who didn't have enough to finish. And so they did another fundraising drive and they actually did complete it. We stayed in it. But for a while, it looked like a foolish builder. He didn't count the cost. You should have had enough to finish the whole thing and not just dig a hole and leave it that way for years. He tells another story. What king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he has strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. So think of the rich young ruler. Go to Matthew 19. Remember, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, asks, "What must I do to obtain eternal life?" Jesus gives him a little quiz about the law. He says he's passed, that he's kept the law from his youth. And Jesus knows his heart. He has not kept the first commandment, "No other gods before me." So rather than just asking, "Have you kept the first commandment?" he gives him a test, see where his heart is at. So Jesus says in verse 21, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus didn't say, wait, okay, I know that was too much to ask. You could just have me as Savior. You don't have to have me as Lord. You don't have to follow what I say. You don't have to do what I say. You just follow me anyway. He lets him go. Where Paul had to give up trusting in his own righteousness and his own religious background and religious performance. Go to Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3. He says, starting in verse 4, "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss." And then in verse 9 he says, "I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." So it cost Paul all his credentials and all his pedigree, and "I've been circumcised, I've been a good law keeper, I've been a good whatever." And he says, "That's loss. I've thrown that overboard. My only hope is to be found in the righteousness which comes by faith." So this is a quote from a man you've probably never heard of named Ralph Robinson in the 1600s. And he says, Are you willing to part with everything you have that you may enjoy Christ? Our Savior lays this down as evidence of a real prizing of him. And he quotes, "He who went and sold all that he had and bought it." Not as if Christ were our purchase, for he is the Father's free gift. So we need to remember that. We're not earning anything. But the meaning is that he who esteems Christ as the pearl of price will let nothing stand in the way between him and Christ. He will part with all rather than not enjoy Christ. No terms are too hard, no conditions too difficult, so that Christ may be possessed. He that will not let go everything that hinders him from Christ does not esteem Christ as truly precious. That young man in the gospel, the rich young ruler we just referred to, did not declare Christ was precious because he would not part with his riches to enjoy him. So the gospel is free, Jesus is free, salvation is free, it's all free. But we are willing to part with anything that would keep us from having Christ and enjoying all in him. So both parables are about discovering a valuable treasure and a willingness to give whatever it takes to have that treasure. But there's another important point in both of these stories. There is a joyful recognition that the treasure is worth far more than anything given to have it. The man who found the treasure in the field did not begrudge having to sell all his stuff. He didn't just do a cost-benefit analysis and come to the conclusion, well, I guess this would be a pretty good decision. It says, from joy over it, he went and sold all that he had. In other words, he gladly sells all that he has for the joy of having this treasure. No regrets, no second thoughts, no buyer's remorse, just sheer joy that the priceless treasure would actually be his. Or do you think the pearl merchant was sad about his purchase and wished he could take it back later? Of course not. He was seeking fine pearls and he found the pearl to end all pearls. His quest was over. And so we can be sure he felt great joy in his heart every time he looked at it. Or how did Paul feel about the exchange he made? He says, compared to the all-surpassing value of knowing Christ, everything he quote-unquote gave up to gain Christ is not only counted as loss, he counts them all as what? Rubbish. You look up rubbish in the dictionary, it means useless, waste, or rejected matter. See synonyms under trash. There's no comparison between treasure and trash. Paul is not missing the things he gave up any more than we missed the garbage we took out last week. Anybody still thinking about the trash they took to the curb last? Our night is Monday night for garbage night. That's why you threw it away. It's not worth anything. Paul says, everything else in my life, including all my accomplishments and achievements and religious everything, is about as valuable as that can of garbage compared to the all-surpassing worth of knowing Christ. So maybe you've heard the quote from Jim Elliot, the missionary to Ecuador that was martyred. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Well, as we close, are you sure you are in the kingdom? Do you know and value Christ as the greatest treasure? And sometimes there's presentations of Christ that sound as if he's not much more than an insurance agent. You don't want to go to hell? Okay. Jesus can take care of that. Just pray this little prayer, and you'll have an insurance policy that will keep you from everlasting misery. But that kind of approach does not honor Jesus as a supremely valuable treasure. He's just useful because he keeps me out of hell. And it ignores Jesus' own words about counting the cost to follow him. If God is convicting you that you don't know Christ and are not part of his kingdom, acknowledge, I have no right to be accepted in his kingdom. I am like those in the parable that say, we do not want this man to reign over us. I'm guilty of rebelling against him and am part of the kingdom of darkness. So I turn from my rebellion, I turn from my self-rule, I turn from my own attempts at being good enough, and I gladly turn to Christ. I receive him and all that he is and all that he promises. I believe his death on the cross is the only way my sinful rebellion could ever be forgiven. And I believe he rose from the dead to show he is Lord of all, and therefore he's the one who's worthy of my love and allegiance. He's worthy of my all, because he is worth more than anything and anyone else. And for those who are trusting in Christ, Jesus gives us a reminder that whatever we may have, again, I want to use quotes, given up to follow him will be more than worth it. So go back to Matthew 19. Right after the rich young ruler left, and Jesus tells us that a heart that loves Christ more than money is nothing less than a miracle that only God can do, Peter asks a follow-up question, 19:27. Then Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? So see where he's going? The rich young ruler wasn't willing to give up everything to follow you, but we were. And he's not exaggerating. He had left his nets and his boats and his fishing business and his home and his family all behind. He had literally left everything to follow Jesus. And he's saying, did we make the right choice to do that? Did we make the right choice to give up everything? Are we going to come out on the losing end of this situation? So look at how Jesus responds. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, so that's kind of addressed to just the original disciples, but now he says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my namesake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. In other words, don't worry. You're going to come out just fine in this life and forever. Whatever you gain will more than make up for whatever you gave up. And so I'll close with a quote from David Livingstone. You may remember that name from church history and missions history. He had a very comfortable life in England, talking the 1800s, and he exchanged it for a very hard life as a missionary in Africa. And among other things, he suffered various tropical diseases, was mauled by a lion and permanently lost the use of his left arm, separated from his family, his wife and kids, for long periods at a time, And so this is what he had to say about all that. For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk about the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Away with the word and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. So he's honest. It's not like it was always a picnic. But this is only for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. So I think that's the kind of mindset we want to have. We're not just taking one for the team. If we have to do something that's a little less than convenient or comfortable or costs us something, we're not making any sacrifices. It will be more than made up in this life and the life to come. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you that you designed reality in such a way that we find our greatest joy in you. And you are honored most that way. Lord, open our eyes to see a greater glimpse of the value of Christ. Help us to feel a greater treasuring of Jesus in our hearts. Not take him for granted or treat him as unimportant, but to regard him as all important and all valuable, more than anything else. Lord, I pray for anyone who doesn't have the kingdom, doesn't have Jesus, doesn't have a relationship with you, Lord. They turn from all the broken cisterns they've been pursuing and find you as the fountain of living waters, find you as the one who forgives sin and restores broken lives and heals, makes us whole. Lord, the only one that can give us true joy now and forever. So, Lord, we pray that you'd continue to work in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to stand and sing.